Amen. Let's remain standing now as we turn together to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, where we'll find our sermon text this evening. We are going to be reading verses 10 through 20. We did focus on verses 11 through 13 last Sunday evening, so we won't be focused on those this evening, but we will read together verses 10 through 20. So give careful attention now as we read together God's holy word. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, you give to us so much, but one of the greatest gifts you have given is your word that is more precious than gold to us. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us now to receive this good gift that you've given to us, to treasure it, to receive it with faith and love, to lay it up in our hearts, to practice it in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us now to receive it, and we pray it in Christ's great name. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage tonight raises the subject of giving and receiving. Financial, material gifts, given and received. And this is a subject that the Bible addresses very often. It's an area that is addressed often, perhaps because it's an area where we are very likely to fall back into thinking in a very worldly way. Even those of us who are the most pious in many, many ways may often find that the way we think about money reveals the lingering worldliness of our hearts. We tend to think about giving and receiving, even with fellow believers, in a very worldly way, rather than in a way that is completely transformed by the gospel. As we approach this subject, we must remember that by God's grace, the church is one. We are united in Christ. We're a family with one Father who richly supplies all his children's needs. We're a body with one head, Christ, under whom we are members with one another. And as such, we have communion with one another, the communion of the saints. And this truth transforms our giving and receiving with one another. Maybe I can begin to illustrate this by analogy to our own finances in our daily lives. When we transfer funds between two of our bank accounts in order to meet some need that we have financially, we don't feel like it's been any great loss to us. But when we are called upon to transfer our funds to someone else, to write a check to someone else, to pay someone else, we're prone to think about that in an entirely different way. That to us seems like a hardship. We don't want to do it. And if we do it, we may require something in return. What I want to suggest to you tonight is that if we are truly one in Christ, united in love for one another, then the way we think about our giving and receiving within the body of Christ should be transformed so that we give and receive as gladly as if we were transferring funds within our own accounts. If we are one in Christ, we are called to give and receive, not in a worldly way, but in this godly, and indeed, as we're going to see tonight, this God-like way. We will share together the resources that our Father has given to us without the worldly ideas of pride and patronage and payment and payback clouding our minds. This is what we glimpse in our passage tonight, a loving partnership of giving and receiving between Paul and the Philippians, which also incorporates the Lord himself into this great circle of giving and receiving. This example instructs us, it models for us the way that God's grace transforms our approach to giving and receiving, even financial and material gifts. We see in this passage that God's grace unites us in a divine partnership of giving and receiving, and that's the main idea tonight. God's grace unites us in a divine partnership of giving and receiving. Now, there are three parties involved in this partnership as we see it in our passage. There's the Philippian church, there's Paul, and there's the triune God over it all. And so our three points this evening are going to examine those three parties one at a time under these three headings. First, generosity. Second, gratitude. And third, glory. Generosity, gratitude, and glory. We begin with generosity and look at together the generosity of this Philippian church. We all know that congregations can have a reputation of one kind or another. A church can be known as the evangelistic church or the doctrinally minded church or sadly the divided or divisive church at times. The Philippian church had a reputation for generosity, which is mentioned several times in the New Testament. These believers gave often beyond their means to support needy members of the church, and to support the mission of the church. They were good at giving, generous Christians. And as Paul writes this letter to them from prison in Rome, one of the reasons he writes, remember, is to thank them for the financial support that he's received from them. He mentions it in verse 18, that he has received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Now, most likely, what he's referring to here is money. When we consider the distance between Philippi and Rome and the difficulty of a private citizen transporting goods across that distance, most likely they had sent Epaphroditus to Rome with money to buy whatever Paul needed during his imprisonment in Rome. But Paul is very clear here. This is not payment. This is not patronage. This is a renewed partnership in giving and receiving. And I want to focus, as we think about the generosity of the Philippians, on this idea that their generosity was a renewed partnership. Notice here, first of all, it is a renewed partnership. It is a revival of a long-standing relationship. As Paul says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." These words, flourished again, translate a word that was often used to refer to plants. Just like a plant that has looked dead and dormant all winter long suddenly revives and flourishes again in the spring when it receives the rain and sunlight that it needs. In the same way, Paul is saying the Philippians' care for him has revived. His need has been a springtime for their generosity. His distress has come like sunshine and rain on their love for him so that it revives quickly and blooms beautifully. But Paul mentions later in detail that he knows this is not the first time that they have supported him. This is not new life, it's revived life. And in verses 15 and 16, he recalls their past support for him. He says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." When he says the beginning of the gospel there, he's referring to it from their perspective. When the gospel first came to them, they immediately began to partner with him in giving and receiving, supporting him in his ministry, not just when he was in Macedonia, which is where they were, not just when they were receiving some direct benefit from his ministry, but also when he left them. They, in a way that no other church had done, had such a partnership with Paul, and it was a partnership in which they persevered. It was not a one-time thing. No, he says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." It was a long-standing, consistent partnership. But Paul mentions here, and they would have known, that for a time this partnership had been interrupted. And it wasn't because they didn't care. They just had no need that they could meet. They lacked an opportunity. And as soon as an opportunity has come, their generosity has revived as such an overflowing, generous, gracious gift that Paul can say, "I have all and abound. I am full because of what you have sent to me from Epaphroditus." This was what it looked like when their partnership with Paul was renewed. It was a renewed partnership. But now I want to focus on the second word in that. It was a renewed partnership. It was a partnership. Their gift to him was not thought of by him or by them as payment for services rendered, for they are supporting him long after he is unable to render any direct service to them at all. And neither side viewed this support as patronage in the sense that they expected that now Paul must do their bidding because, after all, they pay his salary. No, both sides clearly understand here. This is a partnership or even a communion. Twice in our passage, Paul speaks of sharing in verse 14 and in verse 15. These are koinonia words, words that use that Greek root that refers to fellowship, to partnership, to close communion with one another. Paul is saying, "You have been united with me. You've had communion with me in love," as they've, verse 10, "cared for him deeply." They've had communion with him in his distress. And therefore, he says, they shared with him in his distress in verse 14. They love him and have therefore felt that his difficulty is theirs. His need is their need. And so gladly, they use their resources to meet his need. Notice again, this is not payment. This is not patronage. Paul is very clear. He would have been content if they'd given him nothing. And it's very clear, they, by their gifts, gain no undue control over him because they support him financially. This is not payment or patronage, it's partnership. It's a communion in Christ that naturally overflows in financial giving wherever that there is a need. I want to encourage you, as I seek myself, to view our own giving in a similar way, as simply the natural overflow of the communion that we have with one another in Christ. When we love one another in Christ, giving naturally overflows from us. When we see an opportunity to care for someone that we love, our care flourishes again and we give to them. This is to be a natural part of the life of God's people with one another. It's what we see in the early days of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, 44 and 45. It says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." This was not a top-down mandate forced upon them. That's clear in Acts chapter 5. This was the natural overflow of the love that the brothers and sisters had for one another in the communion of the saints. This is a natural overflow of Christian love. And yet at the same time, it's something we need to be reminded of. Because worldly thinking about giving easily creeps into our thoughts and we easily fall prey to something the New Testament warns us about repeatedly. We fall prey to the dangerous error that says, "I can love you without ever helping you in your needs." The book of James warns us about seeing a brother in need and saying, "Be warm and well-fed," without meeting his need. It says that's not love. No, our communion with one another in love will overflow to material gifts wherever there's a need. Love seizes every opportunity, including financial opportunities, to live out the unity that we have in Christ. Our Confession of Faith puts this well, I think. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 26 on the communion of the saints says this, and I'm condensing a bit here, but it says, "All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, being united to one another in love, have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man." Well, I think Northwoods is actually blessed to do well in this in many ways. I and my family have been blessed to experience this kind of thing here, to have received much generosity from this congregation without ever having demands of payment or patronage being attached to it, strings attached to your generosity to us. I've experienced this from you. And we have a wonderful example of this in the Philippians' generosity towards Paul, so that Paul can say to them like a teacher to a pupil, "You've done well in this." So may we do well in this as we have done and as we may continue to grow in doing. May we be those who understand that our unity and love with one another in Christ should overflow and extend to looking for and seizing every opportunity to meet one another's material needs. And yet, this is a partnership not merely of giving, but of giving and receiving. And so we want to turn now to consider the receiver here. And it's our second point, gratitude. Gratitude, and specifically the gratitude of Paul. In our passage, Paul is grateful for what he's received. And there are marks of his gratitude all over the passage. In verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well." In verse 18, he says, "I have all and abound thanks to the gift that they've given." And yet we cannot help but notice that in expressing his gratitude, Paul speaks somewhat strangely here. It's an otherworldly kind of thanksgiving that some have even called thankless thanks. It's not thankless thanks, but you can see why they would say that. Because Paul never even uses the explicit words, "thank you." And in the middle of thanking them, he insists, as we looked at last week in verses 11 through 13, that he would have been content even without their gifts. He goes as far in verse 17 as to say, "I don't seek the gift." So even though he says, "You have done well," there's a sense here that Paul seems to be saying he didn't need their gift, he didn't want their gifts. So what kind of thanks is this? If Paul is expressing his thanks by saying, "I'm not really all that concerned about the gifts that you've given to me," it shows us that Paul is grateful and Paul is joyful, but it's not for his own sake. Paul's joy and gratitude is not focused on the material gifts at all. He's glad not for his sake as the receiver, but for their sakes as the givers, because he knows, as he puts it in Acts chapter 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Often, Christians pridefully refuse the generosity of other believers because we think the benefit is only ours as the receivers, and we're embarrassed by the appearance that we're receiving one-sided charity. We too easily forget that in this partnership of giving and receiving, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that it is a blessing on both sides. And Paul wants to be very clear about that. His joy is for their sake, not for his own sake. As he says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Notice there, this fruit is not something that comes from them, it's something that comes to them. It's a harvest of some sort that they will reap, the fruit that abounds to your account. It's going into their account. They will reap a harvest of blessing through this. Now, there's some question about whether Paul means that the fruit will abound to their account in this life or in the life to come. There's a question about what kind of blessings from the Lord Paul expects will come to them. I think we can safely say that Paul expects that God will bless his children both in this life and in eternity, because those with whom God is well pleased live in the pleasure of God here and now and there and then. You notice that Paul emphasizes that these gifts are pleasing to God in verse 18, when he says these things are a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You probably pick up on it a little bit there. Paul is borrowing the language of Old Testament sacrifices. And he's helping us in this way because we understand that the Old Testament sacrifices were offered not in order to achieve redemption, but by those to whom God had come in love already to redeem them from their bondage in Egypt. And they then were called to live and give sacrifices to God. In a similar way, these sacrifices of thanksgiving, they're not the cause of our salvation here, but they are offered as a grateful response to our salvation. Another distinction from the Old Testament sacrifices that's vital to remember here is that there is no need to offer any atoning sacrifices, since Hebrews tells us clearly, Christ has died for our sins. The final atoning sacrifice has been offered once and for all, and we're saved through that. But still, Paul teaches us here that as those for whom Christ has died, we have sacrifices to offer. And our spiritual sacrifices are things like praises, thanksgiving, and our gifts to God and to one another. These things, Paul says, are pleasing to our Father in heaven. And he assures the Philippians as well that while these are pleasing to God, these also do not need to cause them any fear. They do not need to be afraid to give, because God has promised and will provide for all of their needs. In verse 19, he says, to those who have given much to him, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul is confident that God is pleased with these givers, he will bless these givers, and he will provide for these givers. And Paul also teaches us, not so much here but elsewhere, that while it's not an inflexible rule, generally we can expect that God will actually provide blessing more abundantly to those who have given abundantly, as the Philippian believers have done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Paul is saying, those who give abundantly can be confident God will provide abundantly. Now, we need to be careful with that to understand. It's not an inflexible rule that the more you give, the more you will receive, because sometimes God knows in his wisdom that it's better for us to experience some deprivation or need for a time. And as we think about God blessing us for our giving, we also need to keep in mind that often God's abundant blessings take forms that we may not immediately think are blessings. His abundance may come upon us in non-material forms, for example. We may not be blessed with having a lot of material things. We may be blessed instead with enjoying a meaningful job or be blessed with having a number of believing children gathered around us. But in some form, God's word teaches us, God will bless his children as they give generously. God will give to them generously. He will bless the giver. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so God will bless the giver in this life. But of course, we understand all the more, God will bless the giver eternally. Not that we earn our salvation by our giving, but Jesus teaches us clearly in Matthew 25 that those who have given generously and abundantly will hear a commendation from Christ in the last day, who will celebrate their giving to those who were hungry and thirsty and naked and in need. And Christ will bless them for this and commend them for it. In this life and in eternity, there are rewards. There's the pleasure of God that we enjoy as we give. And so Paul, knowing that, rejoices, not for his own sake, but for the Philippians' sake. He's glad and joyful, not so much because of what their generosity means for him, but because of what it means for them. As he says, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Brothers and sisters, as we think about applying this to ourselves, we need to be willing not only to give cheerfully, but also to receive gladly and without shame. In the partnership of giving and receiving in the communion of the saints, there is no shame in receiving. And I expect, because most of you are American believers like me, and we struggle with this, I would expect that you find it far easier to believe in the communion of the saints when it comes to your giving than when it comes to your receiving. Now, there's no question that some have abused the generosity of the church. That's a problem in a sermon for another day. It's possible for this to be abused, and when that's abused, that's a problem that must be addressed. But we should understand that giving is a blessing to those who give as well as to those who receive, and therefore we should be willing to receive when we are in need with joy and gladness, not just for our sake, but for the sake of those who give to us. Maybe I can use this analogy. I don't know if it's too much, but I think it helps. In a marriage, a wife is not embarrassed and ashamed when the couple uses money that the husband has earned to pay for the wife's needs, a doctor visit or the clothing that she needs. Neither is embarrassed by this because they're partners. They're one. They share in their possessions. Her need is his need. Her good is his good. And when a couple uses their resources in this way, there is no shame or embarrassment on either side. If we are one in Christ and have communion in one another's gifts and graces, why should we be ashamed when a brother who abounds helps a brother who is in need? Why should we feel ashamed as if we've sinned when others give generously to us? Instead of viewing this as a cause for shame, we should view it, as Paul does, as a cause for celebration on both sides. Now, you understand, I'm not saying that this means that we shouldn't work and provide for our families. That's how God ordinarily provides for us. That's how we have something to give in the first place. And if we're unwilling to work, we will not receive in this way in the church. I also want to be very clear that I'm not saying that we should ever get comfortable being merely and exclusively receivers. This partnership brings all of us into a position where we are both giving and receiving. And I'm certainly not saying that we should abolish private property in the church, for the Bible is very clear. We're not called to do that. But what I am saying is that we should abolish the worldly pride that hinders this joyful biblical partnership in giving and receiving. Giving and receiving should be a cause of celebration, not shame, within the communion of the saints. And that's what we see here as Paul, the grateful receiver, rejoices because of their gift, rejoices for their sake, knowing it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, we've seen the Philippians' generosity, we've seen Paul's gratitude, and now thirdly and finally, glory. Glory and the glory of God. When we talk about a partnership of giving and receiving, we tend to think of this as a two-way transaction. There is one giver and there is one receiver. But this passage teaches us we need to expand that circle because God is always involved in this. It's a divine partnership of giving and receiving in which God himself gives and receives. And in our passage, this partnership is rooted in and returns to God. God's own giving and receiving is what drives this whole exchange. Notice with me first what God gives here in this passage. What does God give? He gives an abundance of grace and goodness. And verse 19 focuses us on this when Paul reminds us, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What Paul says here speaks, I think, both of the general goodness of God's provision for our daily needs as well as God's grace to us in our salvation. We see God's grace in our salvation as Paul speaks of God's riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Paul reminds us there of the preeminent gift that God has given to you and me, that because God loved us, he gave Christ to us. Isn't that what John 3:16 teaches? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father has given his Son to us, and the Son has given himself for us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The Bible teaches us again and again that God has given us grace and goodness. He's given us himself. He's given us his Son. And at the cross, Christ gave what was his to us and took what was ours upon himself. That's how the gospel works. God has given generously. But verse 19 also reminds us that God's giving is not limited to that great preeminent gift. God also continues to give to us to supply all of our needs. All the blessings that we enjoy in this life, our families, our food, our jobs, our finances, all of these things come from God. He gives and gives and gives. And in the end, he gives to his children this eternal reward that we could never deserve. A place ourselves among the riches that are his in glory. A place that we receive in Christ. The point I'm trying to make clear to you is that as God's creatures, we were needy, and we deserved nothing from God. Indeed, worse than nothing, for we were his enemies. But God has given to us out of his abundance what we don't deserve but desperately need. He's given us grace and life and Christ. He's given us himself. God is a giver, and we see that here. But God is also a receiver in this passage, isn't he? We've seen what God gives. What does God receive? He receives all the glory. In verse 20, Paul says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory." The point, of course, is not that God needs something from us that he lacks. He is already rich in glory in and of himself. But he receives glory in this sense when his creatures praise him, when we acknowledge his glorious goodness properly. God is glorified when we praise him, and God is also glorified when we imitate him among the communion of the saints. God is glorified when his children behave like our Father in heaven, giving and receiving joyfully. When selfish sinners like us begin to give generously and joyfully with no strings attached, it glorifies our Father in heaven. When proud people like us learn to receive gratefully and joyfully, this reflects the glory of our Father in heaven. When these things happen, we are being conformed not to this world, but to our Father in heaven, so that when people see a community, a communion of believers giving and receiving in this way, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so you see, Paul here is joyful, and he's writing all of this so that we would see that his joy is not even focused ultimately on the gifts or on the givers. His joy is ultimately focused on God, who receives all the glory in this divine partnership of giving and receiving. I said before, and I think it's true, that when it comes to generosity, our congregation is gifted in these ways and is a generous congregation. I've hinted before that I think when it comes to receiving, our congregation perhaps has more to learn. But what would it look like if we were indeed a communion of saints, where we are all continually giving and receiving with joy? When we see a need, we give to it. When we have a need, we receive without shame. In all of these things, we simply give and receive as freely as we would give and receive within a marriage, within a family, meeting needs wherever they are found. I said at the beginning that when it comes to the way we give and receive money, our worldliness is often exposed. When it comes to our giving and receiving, we reveal how much our minds are set on earthly things. But tonight, God's word shows us a way to give and receive with our minds set on things above, with our minds set on the glory of God. As we look up together tonight by faith and see our gracious, generous Father in heaven, as we remember how much he has given to us and what he ought to receive from us, let us tonight join him and join one another in this divine partnership of giving and receiving so that all the glory would go to God. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do give so generously to us. What do we have that we have not received from you? And Lord, this reminds us that we don't need to be afraid to give generously to one another, for the God who gives generously will supply all of our need. And so, Father, we pray that you would stir up this grace among us, that we would be a body of believers that gives and receives generously, that does not clutch our pennies and think that if we give them away, we will have nothing left for ourselves, that does not proudly refuse to receive when we have a need and another sees it and gives generously. Lord, help us to love one another in this way, not to love the gifts that we can get from one another, but to truly love one another, meeting one another's needs, giving one another the blessing of giving and receiving. Let us be a church, Father, that looks not like the world, but like the family of our Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.